I was in fourth grade, basically the same grade that my son is in now, and I'm sitting in Sunday school, and I have a friend who I would not say was a believer. He didn't grow up in church, and he had a lot of questions. And one of the main questions that he asked a lot of times was, and I'll never forget, he asked a question, how do we know that the Bible is real? And then I remember sitting there, and by the way, we're actually going to answer that question next week. So y'all come back, because that's going to be, we're going to talk about the reliability of Scripture. And I remember everybody in the room just looked at the teacher, right? Because we were all like, yeah, how do we know? Because he followed up with this question. He said, how do we know that it wasn't a bunch of drunks that just got together and decided to write this elaborate story? Now, again, remember, fourth grade, okay? Context. And I thought to myself, as we all looked at our Sunday school teacher, I kind of felt bad for this guy. I mean, he was a blue-collar worker. He just thought, I'm going to help these misfit children. And, you know, he didn't have a degree in theology or scripture. You know, he wasn't a college professor. And he did a great job answering the question, but it was a challenge. Then we got talking about the resurrection. And we were talking about the resurrection, and he didn't even ask a question. He just made a statement. Oh, yeah, the disciples stole his body. He's like, the disciples totally came in. They stole his body. They didn't want him to be embarrassed. He said that they were going to be, that Jesus was going to be resurrected. And so, of course, they were going to have to make that happen, win, lose, or draw. All right, so the fourth grade, he says, oh, yeah, the disciples, they stole the body. So here I am. Like, when we talk about Scripture, I mean, God wrote the Bible in fourth grade. That's, you just believe that. You know that, right? And the resurrection, that definitely happened. There's no doubt. I have no doubt that the resurrection happened in fourth grade. But all of a sudden, this new question is posed. And then you find yourself actually going, what if he's right? And there's like this little mini crisis of faith in this little fourth grade heart. Like, what if he's accurate? You know, what if they just kind of rolled the stone away and took his body and they were like, yeah, no Jesus here, you know? And that day actually began a journey for me. It began a journey of discovery and a journey of belief and a journey of faith and asking critical questions like, how do we know? And you might be sitting there today asking this same question, like, how do we know that they didn't just roll the stone away, take his body, and he's never to be found again? Right? And that's okay, because we're going to talk about that this morning. But I mean, that lifelong journey for me became a staple of realizing that it really does, and if I'm going to be completely honest, it takes faith to believe. There's a part of this where you do need to have faith in order to believe. In fact, John 20:29, Jesus says, you know, you all believe because you have seen. But then he makes a really critical statement for you and I today. Jesus says, but blessed are those who believe and haven't seen. Blessed are those who believe and haven't seen. So it was easier during that time to see Jesus do these incredible things and go, yeah, I believe in him. No doubt, because I can see with my eyes what he has done. But it takes more faith to believe in what we haven't seen with our own physical eyes. I adopted this prayer that's actually found in the Gospel of Mark. I love this prayer. It's very short. And I found myself identifying with a father in Scripture who is crying that his son would be healed. And even though during that time I didn't have a son, I could still hear the anguish and I could still relate to the message. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, these are the words. It says, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I am so grateful and so thankful that the Scripture writers included this in Scripture. Because it helps us to understand that there's a part of our faith that we do believe, but then there's also a part of our faith that still struggles to believe, isn't there? I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And again, the reality and the truth of Scripture is seen in the poignant phrase of recognizing a father's anguish who wants to see his son healed. He's looking at Jesus. And Jesus just simply says, all you need to do is believe, just like we heard in John 14 when we read earlier. Just believe. Yeah, okay. And the father looks at Jesus and says, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Maybe again, that is a prayer for you today. Maybe that's a prayer that you can put in your pocket that you can adopt, because it's allowing that space to journey with Christ as he speaks to us today. So our question this week in our Explore God series is, Jesus really God's son? Is Jesus really God's son? This is the question that we're going to tackle today. Now, this question has been around for ages. We're not the first people to wrestle with the question, is Jesus really God's son? In fact, many people today would say that Jesus was a great teacher. They wouldn't deny that. In fact, they would say that Jesus urged people to live moral lives, to be kind. You know, he was a great teacher of just being kind. And also many people would say that he really taught that we need to be more tolerant, that this was a part of Jesus's teachings. But you've got to keep going, because there's also a group of people that would say that they struggle if Jesus really said that he was the Son of God. Well, Jesus never really claimed to be a deity. In fact, there's actually a segment of Christian scholars that would actually say that Jesus never propped himself to be a deity. He wouldn't have put that title on himself. It's very interesting, and it's very intriguing. So saying that he was the Son of God, and then even saying that he was resurrected, they wouldn't say that he was resurrected. And then also, I mean, to really give him the title of Savior, well, now really you're just kind of talking about legend and myth. And there's many people in this world that would say that they believe Jesus, they understand who Jesus is, they even understand his teachings, and they see that he was very powerful, wise, he was prophet, teacher. But let's not go too far. Let's not call him the Son of God. Let's not say that he was resurrected, and certainly we're not going to call him Savior. Now, many non-Christians hold the absolute same beliefs. If you look at the Buddhist religion, Buddhists believe that Jesus was a kind of Buddha for the Western world. That's how they would explain who Jesus was. Muslims would say that Jesus was a great prophet and he was a great teacher, but they too would not say that he was the Son of God. And agreeing with both of them, Judaism would say that they wouldn't necessarily say that he was a great teacher. They would say he was a good teacher. He was a good rabbi, but he certainly was not the Messiah. So they would, in part, really say the same thing as all these other groups. Great teacher, taught morals, taught about tolerance, taught us to be kind, but beyond that, he really wasn't the Messiah, wasn't Son of God, wasn't resurrected. Jesus even shows up throughout history, even in our own pop culture. We can find Jesus all throughout pop culture, and in fact, take this one reference in Dan Brown in his book, The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code actually made Jesus somewhat popular in pop culture. And these books flew off the shelves. People couldn't get enough of them. I happen to read the Da Vinci Code myself. It's great entertainment. Key word, entertainment. Don't take your theology from an author, from a book that was written just for pure enjoyment of reading. And people in 2003, when this book came out, were ravenous for the movie to come out starring Tom Hanks in 2006. Maybe you saw it. And again, great entertainment, terrible theology. but great entertainment. In fact, in the Da Vinci Code, it claims, and there's some claims that were made, that Jesus actually wasn't popular, and he didn't become popularized until the Council of Nicaea. Now, we know the Council of Nicaea actually met 300 years after Jesus' death. So what the book would claim is that Jesus was popularized by the church, by this Council of Nicaea, 300 years after he actually died, and that he really wasn't that popular when he was living. The book also claims that the church stole Jesus' body and created his divinity identity in order to expand the church's own power. So this is Jesus showing up in pop culture. Now, if you didn't have the foundational truth of God's word and you really didn't have a full grasp of understanding about who Jesus was, you could read the Jesus in pop culture and be completely dismayed by who he was. In fact, if we even take just one of those claims that he was popularized later, many people believe that to be true. Many people believe that Jesus really wasn't that popular when he walked on earth, but it was after he walked on earth, and it was hundreds of years after, that this groundswell that we need to find a savior, and he was popularized after the fact. Well, the truth be told, they're actually probably getting confused with Buddha. Because Buddha, actually, if you go back and you read the history of Buddha, Buddha was an atheist. Buddha didn't believe in God. In fact, Buddha himself in his writings would never claim to be a deity, ever. So then how does Buddha become a deity? He's propped up by people 300 years after his death. So there's a confusion here. Okay, so what do we know about Jesus then? Was he just propped up? Is this really true? Was he popularized later? Was it really a part of his life when he was walking on this earth? Was he not popular then? How do we know? Well, consider this. All the New Testament books, every single one of the New Testament books, which is Matthew through Revelation, were written in AD 50 to 100. So within 50 years, AD, which is after Christ's death, AD 50 to AD 100 is when all the books of the New Testament were written. Now remember, Jesus died, what we believe, is AD 33. So we believe that Jesus, and we have good fact that Jesus died at AD 33, and then the New Testament books were written between AD 50 and AD 100. So that's roughly 20 to 70 years after his death. 20 to 70 years after his death. Now this means if you were going to look at the claim that he was popularized during the time of the Council of Nicaea, this means that actually those books were written hundreds of years before that council even met. Hundreds of years. Now, when I'm talking about dates and I'm talking about scripture, dates are important. Dates are incredibly important because when the New Testament was written, it was important to know when and why and how. And again, come back next week because we're going to dive into the details of all of that. But I want you to know this, that the earliest creed that is written in the New Testament is actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that Paul was writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and he writes this creed. Now, I'm not going into the details of what the creed was, but what's most important is when did Paul write this letter? So the earliest creed that we know in Scripture, beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, was written 17 years after Christ's death. 17 years after his death and his resurrection. Now again, by contrast, I alluded to this a little bit earlier, but the earliest known writings of Buddha date roughly 300 years after his death, which meant that there were 300 years of time before anybody wrote anything about this person named Buddha. 300 years. Now let me tell you, a lot can happen in 300 years, right? And we have Paul writing the first letter in the first creed about Jesus 17 years after his death and resurrection. Now the reason why I say roughly 300 years is because scholars, historians, they don't even know when, if it was accurate, that was the first writing about Buddha. So here's the thing again to consider. Every New Testament writer refers to Jesus as either Christ or Messiah. No confusion. In all the New Testament letters, except for one, 3 John. But if you ever read 3 John, it's the shortest of all the books. But every single New Testament writer includes this information that Jesus was either Christ or Messiah, and it appears over 500 times in the New Testament. So why do I tell you all this? When you put all of this together, and you hear that if the Bible was written 500 years after Christ's death and resurrection, and that was the first time that they ever started writing information about this person named Jesus, you would immediately go, that's a long time. That seems like what were they doing? Did they not know how to write? I mean, were they not like writing these things down? But when you hear that Paul wrote his first letters about Jesus 17 years after his death and resurrection, that helps you to understand that you can have confidence that the writers of the New Testament, they were first-hand eyewitnesses to seeing what Jesus did. You can have confidence that they were writing out of experience, not out of myth, not out of legend, not out of rumor, not out of story. They're writing out of what they knew and what they saw. Many of them were eyewitnesses. They even traveled with Jesus, and they saw what he did. They heard what he said, and they learned what he taught. And when you put all of that together and their experience as writers of the Gospels and as also writers of the New Testament, they would say that Jesus is the Son of God. Based on their experience, eyewitness accounts, traveling with him, knowing him personally, hearing his words. So I want you to have confidence in that. And I'm telling you that not just to kind of give a primer to next week when we talk about scripture in the Bible, but also to help us understand who is Jesus? How do we know about this man? So who did Jesus say that he was? What did he say about himself? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked. So 82 times, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. 82 times. In the scriptures, we see that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, it's an interesting title, Son of Man. Why would he not make it easier and just call himself the Son of God? Well, the reason why he didn't use the language, he did come out and say that he was the Son of God, but he used Son of Man language, especially at the beginning, because he knew the audience he was speaking to. He knew that the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people and the all those who were in the Jewish community, that they would not have understood Son of God because they don't know God as having a son. They know God as Father. They know God as Yahweh. That would have been their context, their understanding. They would not have understood Son of God, you know, and they wouldn't have understood Holy Spirit. What we know that to be the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They had no context for that. So Jesus is using this language intentionally because he's wanting them to understand and to speak in a language that they can grasp. So he says, Son of Man. Now, they would have gravitated immediately when he says, I am the Son of Man. They would have been like, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. I know who the Son of Man is. In fact, Jesus does this in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, he references the Old Testament book Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in chapter 7. And in chapter 7 of Daniel, Jesus quotes here, and he's saying it as we read it in Matthew chapter 12, but he's referencing this Old Testament book. And he says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says, and my vision continued that night. So this is Daniel writing, the prophet, he's writing, I saw someone like a son of man. Remember, this is Jesus quoting Daniel. And that Son of Man we know to be Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Anointed One, which we know to be God, and was led into his presence. Now remember, this is what Jesus, when he's quoting Daniel, he's doing it on purpose, and he's communicating a very powerful and important message about who he is to all those listeners around him. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. So what's interesting here is Jesus knew that it was him. Again, there's lots of arguments out there that Jesus really didn't know that he was the Son of God. He didn't really know that he was a son of man. I mean, the great debate isn't whether he knew if he was the Son of God. The great debate is, when did he know? But he knew that he was the Son of God. In fact, he's using this verse here to point to the fact, this is me. And they're all listening to him, and they're like, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. No. So here, let's look at another example. Another example of how Jesus taught that he was God's son. Now, I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read this kind of quick. Then Jesus began teaching them with stories. So this was a parable. So Jesus tells them this parable. A man planted a vineyard. Now that man in the story is going to be God. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and he built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to the tenant farmers. Now the tenant farmers in the story are going to be the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants, that's going to be the prophets, to collect his share of the crops. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner sent another servant, but they insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Here's an example, would be like John the Baptist. So remember, Jesus is telling this story, he's telling parables. They're earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And so he's setting this up for us he's going to reveal who he is through this. So the next servant he sent was killed, like John the Baptist. Others he sent were either had beaten or killed until there was only one left. The man who planted the vineyard, his son. So he's talking about himself, Jesus, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But the tenant farmers said to one another, here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. So remember, this is Jesus telling this parable to a group of people that he is indicating you all are the murderers of this man's son. And this happened before Jesus would be crucified. So Jesus is saying from the beginning, yeah, you know the vineyard, the guy who planted the vineyard, that's my father. Do you know the workers that he sent to you and you all killed them? Yeah, those are the prophets. You know, multiple times he sent people to kind of help you along the way. Oh, and what did you do with them? Like John the Baptist, you killed them too. So the owner of the vineyard finally got to the point where he said, well, I'm going to send my son. Surely they won't kill him. And Jesus says, not only did they kill him, they murdered him. And they kicked him out of the vineyard, threw his body out. So Jesus is saying here that he understands that he is God's son. And he's pointing the finger at them and saying, you all are making a grave mistake. Multiple times in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus confirming over and over again that he is the Son of God. And he doesn't just confirm that he's the Son of God, he actually confirms that he is God. And it leads multiple times to the Pharisees and the Sadducees standing around with rocks in their hands, getting ready to throw rocks at Jesus and stone him to death because what he is saying is blasphemy. And in that moment, it's amazing because you see it in John 5, you see it in John 8, you see it in John 10, multiple accounts, multiple times Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, or I'm the Son of God, or I am God, and the Pharisees and Sadducees pick up stones, they're getting ready to throw them at him. Now, don't you think that if it wasn't true, that Jesus would have been like, whoa, 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 guys, wait a minute, Let's not be hasty here. Let's put down the stones. Let's talk about this. Right? Don't you think that Jesus would have tried to set the record straight? Wait, did I say that I was equal to God? No, no, no. You misunderstood me. I didn't mean that I was equal to God. But Jesus never does that. Jesus never has to debate himself. He never has to even defend himself. In fact, while they're all standing around with stones in their hands, he walks through the crowd like a Jedi master. Right? You know what I mean? Like, even just think about that in itself. He just walks right through the crowds, and they don't stone him. And he doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't make up excuses like, oh no, guys, I didn't say that. Because he knew it was true. So how can we be sure? So as I end here, how can we be sure? How do we really know that Jesus was the Son of God? How do we understand that? Well, there's three facts that I want to give you as evidence today. Here's the first one. No historian disputes Jesus' death. There is not a historian in this world that would dispute that there was a man named Jesus, that he walked this earth, that he taught really cool things, and he died a really terrible death. No historian would ever debate that. It's written in history. So that helps us to understand that if he died this horrible, terrible death, this crucifixion, why in the world would he ever choose to do that? That means he's probably just a lunatic. To go to the cross of all places? I mean, even Jesus himself in the garden when he prays to his Father, he literally says, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Because in that moment, he understood the pain that was coming his way through the cross. So this gives us incredible evidence that he was the Son of God because he was willing to die this horrible death, which, by the way, no historian doubts that he died an incredible, horrible death on a Roman cross. Number two, the other evidence that we can give that Jesus was the Son of God is the reality of his resurrection. The fact that the tomb was empty. There was no body in the tomb. And here's the amazing thing. The full question of whether Jesus is God's son wasn't actually fully answered until the resurrection. Because he could have still died on the cross and just been a guy. He could have experienced this horrible crucifixion and just been another guy, another body on a cross. They were used to seeing crucifixions. But it wasn't until his resurrection that the full answer really came full circle that no, this really is the Son of God. In fact, if you think that the resurrection was difficult, God said, you might sit here and think the resurrection was pretty easy. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make it even harder. So God actually made the resurrection even harder than it needed to be. So here's an example. Now, those of you that have been Bible quizzing or those of you that have a really good grasp and understanding of the Bible, I'm going to ask you a couple questions. And this is like audience participation. I want you to answer out loud. Okay, so here's the first question. Whose tomb was Jesus placed in? Joseph of Arimathea. Very good. Now, which council, religious council, was Joseph of Arimathea a part of? Now, this will be multiple choice. Is it A, the Pharisees, or is it B, the Sanhedrin? All right, is it A, or is it B? It's B. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. Now, here's the important thing about the Sanhedrin. They were the council that gave up Jesus and put him into a trial with Pontius Pilate. So now I want you to think about this. Jesus' body is being taken down off of the cross. He's put inside the tomb of a council member whose council was the one who made the decision that he should go in front of Pilate and be crucified. Now, that doesn't seem easy. Why in the world would they do that? But that's exactly the way the story goes. So the council that turned Jesus over is now the one who is ensured with watching over his body. Here's the second thing. If you want to kill a movement before it even starts, you make women the reliable source of the information. Now, I'm not talking about now. I'm talking about then. I mean, long time before Me Too, these ladies lived in the Me Too movement because they were not considered reliable sources. I'm sorry, this is just contextually when we look at this, the facts of the information. They would not have been considered a reliable source. You couldn't take a woman's word for it. But in every single gospel, who are the first ones to show up and recognize that the body is gone? Women. If you wanted to make this story just go away in a hurry, that's all you had to do. It's just say that the women showed up first. But that's exactly what happens. Because what's reported in the scripture is what occurred. So, we keep moving. Roman soldiers were the ones who guarded his body. Now, granted, out of all four gospels, there's one gospel that alludes to this in Matthew. And in fact, many scholars, you can even put that up on a shelf because there's so much more evidence to Christ's resurrection that you don't even need to have the Roman soldiers showing up guarding the tomb. You don't even need that. But it helps. And we look in Matthew's gospel, and he says that there were Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. And one of the reasons why he didn't have to guard the tomb is because the stone was between 1 and 2 tons, right? It would take a number of people to literally to roll the stone away. When you're actually putting the stone in place, 2 people could do it because it was in a groove, and you just literally had to push it into place. But what you don't realize is that there's a notch in that roll, in that circular tomb, in this stone, that once that notch hit the ground, it was near impossible to move it away by hand. You could do it with enough people. But see, again, it's there to help us to realize that they wouldn't have had to really guard the tomb because once it was sealed, it was sealed. Right? So the disciples, I want you to think about this. The disciples died because of the resurrection. The disciples didn't die because of his crucifixion. Because remember, what did they do at his crucifixion? They took off. They ran. Only John can be found at the foot of the cross with Mary. All the other disciples took off. In fact, actually, one gospel writer says that Peter went back to fishing. He went home. So the crucifixion itself was not enough for them to stick around. And it definitely was not enough for them to die for. But the resurrection is what they gave up their life for. Just real quick, I want to share this with you. All the apostles died incredibly terrible, painful, and horrible deaths. All of them. Now listen, they didn't die for a rumor. They didn't die for a story. They didn't even die for an idea. They died because they had an interaction with the risen Savior. They died because they walked hand in hand with him. They died because they questioned whether it was really him, and he said, "Put your hand in my side." That's why they died. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas, ironically enough, was actually killed by 4 soldiers with spears, forwards, backwards, side, and side. That's how Thomas died. Matthew was stabbed to death. James was stoned, and not only did they stone him to death, they clubbed him after that. Matthias was burned alive. Now, don't you think that it would have been easy? Like, if you just thought, hey, maybe I don't believe the stories that were shared, or maybe I don't believe these rumors. All of a sudden, the guy starts walking over, and you're standing underneath cardboard boxes, and the guy's got a match. Right? And they just doused you in gasoline. Don't you think at that point you'd be like, whoa, no, I'm good. No, I've never met Jesus. I have no idea who this guy is. But no, burned alive. And why? Because he had an interaction with the risen Savior. Because he saw Jesus with his own eyes. He walked with Jesus after his resurrection. You have to remember that Jesus stuck around for 40 days after his resurrection. And he taught the disciples. He's like, hey, remember that time I told you this is how you should live, you know, before I go, and you didn't do it? Well, now I'm going to spend 40 days because I'm going to teach you how to live, because I'm going to go again and you need to be prepared. Last one is, and it goes along with what we've been talking about, it's the encounters with the risen Lord. So here's a question. What if they never found his body? What if that was the example? What if that's where the story ends? What if we're all sitting here and they actually never really were able to locate his body? Well, then the truth is, all of this is just all one incredible mystery. And we would just go, yeah, we don't know. We don't know where his body was. We're not really sure. But we don't say that because they didn't have to find his body. His body found them. His body showed up at their door. His body walked into their rooms. His body was walking with two men on the road to Emmaus that didn't understand who he was. They broke bread together, and all of a sudden it's Jesus. And they said, were our hearts not warmed? Jesus takes off. And what do? They run 7 miles back. And they run 7 miles back because they were like, hey, this is going to be a great story that we can tell everybody. No, they ran 7 miles back to confirm that what everybody else was saying, that they had an encounter with the resurrected Savior. They ran back 7 miles, didn't stop, and they looked at everybody and they go, it's true. We ate with them. That's why you run, I don't run 7 miles for anything. But I'm going to tell you this right now. I mean, I'll be Usain Bolt if Jesus comes and meets with me and I eat with him. I'm going to go back. I'm going to run around. I'm going to be like, it's true. They had an encounter with the risen Savior. Think about all the different diversity of people that this information was shared with. Could you imagine trying to keep if everybody on the same page? Like, oh yeah, okay, so we're going to have women. And then we're going to have disciples. We're going to have Thomas, right? We need to get Thomas in here. We need to make, because Thomas was the doubter, so we need to have the doubting guy here, right? The two men on the road to Emmaus, we need to make sure those stories align too. They have to sync up as well. And then make sure that, we also have to share this with Gentiles, right? We just can't keep it in the Jewish camp. We have to share it with the Gentiles as well. So who's a Gentile that we can share this with that will come onto our side? Oh yeah, Saul. The notorious killer and persecutor of Christians. Let's tell him this story, and then he'll turn around and he'll tell everybody, oh no, it's true, it's true. Can you imagine if that's the way this story lined up and they were just kind of making it up as they go along? But that's not the way it happened. All those diverse people were told and shown and saw this information. They saw Jesus and saw the persecutor of Christians on the road to Damascus, has an encounter with the risen Savior. It not only changes his life, but it changes his trajectory and it changes who he was. He's no longer a persecutor of Christians, but he becomes the greatest missionary our faith has ever seen. But why? Because he had an encounter with the risen Savior. Paul didn't die for a rumor. Paul didn't die for even an idea. He died because he was met with Jesus. He was met by Jesus on this road. And it changed his life. So as we end, C.S. Lewis famously quoted, and I'm going to shorten the quote, that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. Because the truth is, there's no in-between. Jesus is either a liar and a lunatic, or he's Lord. There is no in-between. So the question I have for you this morning is, who is he to you? Who is he to you? Because that's really when we get down to it. It really doesn't matter how much I tell you about who he is. You need to experience it for yourself. And I encourage you that if you're at the beginning parts of this journey, that you continue to journey towards this understanding, to get a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. Because he wants to meet with you today as well. Now, here's the final question. What if every one of us set our life's compass to Jesus' bearing, what would this world look like? I believe that it would be radically different. Radically different. And I believe that we could impact the world. The question is, will you join me? Let's stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you that we get to be in this place and to hear these incredible truths and to wrestle with this incredible understanding. Lord, I thank you for the example that you set before us in your word. I thank you for the testimonies of these early believers. I'm thankful, Lord, that we didn't have to wait 300 years to have these incredible letters and transcripts of things that occurred during your lifetime. But yet 17 years after the fact, we had writings immediately. And that within 50 years, all of those writings had come together. Lord, I'm thankful that we can have confidence that when we read these writers, that they were writing out of their eyewitness account, that they were writing out of this passion and love for you. They were writing out of what they heard, what they saw, and what they were taught. And I'm thankful, Lord, that these aren't things that are just relegated to the past, but Lord, even right now, you desire to meet with us. That you desire to penetrate our hearts. That you desire to open our eyes. That you desire to help us to hear. So Lord, let us not keep groping in the darkness, but let us set our hearts and our eternal life towards your direction. And we might not have all the answers, and we might have more questions this morning, but I pray it's through that we'll continue to journey with you in this incredible journey of life. So again, Lord, we give you honor and praise and thanks for these things. And now, Trinity, I just encourage you to open your hands and to receive this benediction this morning as I pronounce it over you. And as you know it, I encourage you to say it with me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.